From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 178th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the Church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Members and officers of the Church have come from all areas of the world to receive counsel and instruction from their Church leaders. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Thomas S. Monson, President of the Church, will conduct this session.
My brothers and sisters, as we begin this first general session of the 178th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we extend a special welcome to members and friends throughout the world as you participate with us in the proceedings of this conference. We acknowledge with appreciation the general authorities and the general auxiliary presidencies who are in attendance at this conference. We are grateful to the many television and radio stations and satellite and cable systems for offering their facilities as a public service to bring this conference to a large audience in many areas of the world. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Mac Wilberg and Ed Thompson, with Clay Christiansen and Andrew Unsworth at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing High on the Mountaintop and will now favor us with Redeemer of Israel. The invocation will then be offered by Elder Shane M. Bowen of the 70.
Oh, in the lonely wilderness. Our Father in heaven, at the beginning of this conference, we humbly bow our heads before thee and express unto thee our love and appreciation. Father, we are grateful for thy visit in this dispensation to the prophet Joseph and the visit of thy son, Jesus Christ. We are grateful for the restoration of priesthood power in the earth. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, for the 12 apostles, the first presidency, and President Monson, who have been given the power and authority to exercise those keys in the behalf of the members of the church and of the world. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, for the temples that dot the earth, for the blessings that we have of going there to be sealed for time and all eternity, and to prepare to enter back into thy presence. Father, we pray that we may listen today and in the conference and all sessions, that we will listen and understand by the power of the Holy Ghost, and that we will do those things which we are told to do by those promptings. We pray humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. It will now be my pleasure to address you, and following my remarks, the choir will sing, "O May My Soul Commune With Thee." At the conclusion of the singing, Elder L. Tom Perry of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will address us, after which we shall hear from Sister Sylvia H. Allred, First Counselor in the Relief Society General Presidency. Elder Neil L. Anderson of the Presidency of the 70 will then speak to us. My dear brothers and sisters, the past 6 months since last we met seem to have flown by. Much has transpired as the work of the Lord has moved forward uninterrupted. It has been my privilege, accompanied by my counselors and by other general authorities, to dedicate 3 new temples in Curitiba, Brazil, in Panama City, Panama, and in Twin Falls, Idaho, bringing to 128 the number of temples in operation throughout the world. The evening before each of the temple dedications took place, magnificent cultural events were held. In Curitiba, Brazil, 4,330 members from the temple district, supported by a choir of 1,700 voices, presented a most inspirational program through song and dance and video. The enormous soccer stadium where the event took place was filled with spectators. The wind had been blowing and rain threatened. I offered a silent prayer, asking Heavenly Father to look with mercy upon those who had prepared so diligently for our entertainment, and whose costumes and presentations would be damaged if a heavy rain or wind enveloped them. He honored that prayer, and it wasn't until the end of the show and later on that evening that rain fell in abundance. A history of the church in Brazil was portrayed in song and dance. A particularly moving scene was the portrayal of Elders James E. Faust and William Grant Bangeter, who served as missionaries in Curitiba in 1938. As their photos were displayed on large screens, a tremendous cheer went up from the audience. All in all, it was a glorious event. In Panama City, Panama, the evening before the dedication of the temple there, we watched some 900 of our youth gathered from across Panama. They were dressed in colorful folkloric costumes as they danced and presented messages of family, fellowship, and faith. We learned that they had been practicing for a year. They came from points as distant as the San Blas Islands and the Changanola region in northeast Panama. The trip to the capital city for the San Blas youth exacted 3 days of travel over land and sea. The event was magnificent and inspiring. In preparation for our most recent temple dedication in Twin Falls, Idaho, local church members constructed a huge stage at the Filer, Idaho Fairgrounds and filled the dirt around with sod in the arena and other decorations, including a large waterfall to represent Shoshone Falls, a popular landmark located 2 miles from the new temple. The evening of the performance, 3,200 young men and young women entered the arena, waving blue and white ribbons, turning the arena into a representation of a great river of flowing water titled Living Water. From John chapter 4, verses 10 and 14, the children brought together youth from 14 stakes in the new temple district. They depicted through song and dance both their dependence for their spiritual lives on the living water from the Savior and their dependence for their physical lives on the mountain streams and rivers in their area. Those of us privileged to witness this event were uplifted and edified. I am an advocate for such events. They enable our youth to participate in something they truly find unforgettable. The friendships they form and the memories they make will be theirs forever. Next month, the Mexico City, Mexico Temple will be rededicated following an extensive renovation. In the coming months, the construction of other temples will be completed and open houses and dedications will take place. This morning, I am pleased to announce 5 new temples for which sites have been acquired and which in coming months and years will be built in the following locations: Calgary, Alberta, Canada; Cordoba, Argentina; the Greater Kansas City area; Philadelphia, Pennsylvania; and Rome, Italy. Brothers and sisters, our missionary force serving throughout the world continues to seek out those who are searching for the truths which are found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is steadily growing. It has since its organization over 178 years ago. It has been my privilege during the past 6 months to meet with leaders of countries, with representatives of governments. Those with whom I've met feel kindly toward the church and our members, and they have been cooperative and accommodating. There remain, however, areas of the world where our influence is limited and where we're not allowed to share the gospel freely. As did President Spencer W. Kimball over 32 years ago, I urge you to pray for the opening of those areas that we might share with them the joy of the gospel. As we prayed then, in response to President Kimball's pleadings, we saw miracles unfold as country after country, formerly closed to the church, was opened. Such will transpire again as we pray with faith. Now, my brothers and sisters, we've come here to be instructed and inspired. Some of you are new to the church. We welcome you. Some of you are struggling with problems, with challenges, with disappointments, with losses. We love you and pray for you. Many messages will be shared during the next 2 days. I can assure you that those men and women who will speak to you have prayed about what they should say. They have been inspired and impressed as they have sought heaven's help and direction. Our Heavenly Father is mindful of each one of us and our needs. May we be filled with His Spirit as we partake of the proceedings of this, the 178th Semiannual General Conference of the Church. This is my sincere prayer, and I offer it In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Those of us who have been around a while, and Elder Worthlin and I have been around a long time, have recognized certain patterns of life's tests. There are cycles of good and bad times, ups and downs, periods of joy and sadness, times of plenty, times of scarcity. When our lives turn in unanticipated and undesirable directions, sometimes we experience stress. And anxiety. One of the challenges of this mortal experience is not to allow the stress and strains of life to get the better of us, to endure in a variety of seasons of life while remaining positive and optimistic. Perhaps when difficulties and challenges strike, we should find these hopeful words of Robert Browning: "The best is yet to be." We cannot predict all of the struggles and storms of life, not even the ones around the next corner. But as persons of faith and hope, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true and the best is yet to come. I remember a particular period in my life when I was under unusual stress. There were troubles in my employment. At the same time, my wife was diagnosed as having a life-threatening illness. This was one of those times when it felt like the adversary had mounted a frontal assault against me and my family. On days when stress and anxiety of our tumultuous lives were about to get the best of us, my wife and I found a way to relieve them. we drove to a place a few miles from our home to get away for a few moments of relief from our troubles, talked, and gave emotional comfort to each other. Our place was Walden Pond, a beautiful little pond surrounded by a forest of trees. When my wife was felt strong enough, we'd go for a walk around the pond. Other days, when she did not feel up to the exertion of walking, we'd just sit in the car and talk. Walden Pond was a special place to pause, reflect, and heal. Perhaps it was partly due because of its history, its connections to the efforts of Henry David Thoreau to separate himself from worldliness for a period of years, that it offered to us so much hope for simplicity and provided such a renewed escape from the overtly complexions of life. It was on March of 1845 that Thoreau decided to move out on the banks of Walden Pond and spend 2 years trying to figure out what life was all about. He settled on a piece of property owned by his good friend, Ralph Waldo Emerson. He purchased an old shanty from a railroad worker, tore it down from the lumbers of the shanty and from the lumbers in the woods. He constructed his own cabin. He kept meticulous financial records, and he concluded that for the home and freedom, he had spent a mere sum of $28.12. He planted a garden where he sowed peas, potatoes, corn, beans, and turnips to help sustain his simple life. He planted 2.5 acres of beans with the intention of using the small profit to cover his needs. Small profit indeed, $8.71. Thoreau lived quiet, independent of time. He had neither a clock nor a calendar in his little cabin. He spent his time writing and studying the beauties and wonders of nature that surrounded him, including local plants, birds, and animals. He did not live the life of a hermit. He visited the town of Concord most days, and he invited others to come to his cabin for enlightening conversations. When the 2 years ended, he left his cabin without regret. He considered the time he had spent there a proper amount of time to accomplish his purpose, to experience the spiritual benefits of a simplified lifestyle. He also felt that he had other life's experiences ahead of him. It was time to move on and explore other opportunities. From his experiences on Walden Pond, Thoreau determined there were only 4 things that a man really needed: food, clothing, shelter, and fuel. I would like to expand on each of these 4 basic needs of life, as well as the spiritual benefits of a simplified lifestyle. The first requirement is food. As members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we possess a sacred knowledge from revealed truth about the relationship between the body and the spirit. The Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, states, "And the spirit and body are the soul of man." To bless us both physically and spiritually, the Lord has also revealed to us a law of health, telling us which foods and substances are good for the body and which of these are not. With these instructions comes the promise found in section 89 of the Doctrine and Covenants. "And all saints who remember to keep and do these sayings, walking in obedience to the commandments, shall receive health in their navel and marrow to their bones, shall find wisdom and great treasures of knowledge, even hidden treasures, shall run and not be weary, and shall walk and not faint. And I, the Lord, give unto them a promise that the destroying angel shall pass by them as the children of Israel and not slay them." There's no better counsel concerning the word of wisdom than found in the booklet for the strength of youth. It states, "The Lord has commanded you to take good care of your body. To do this, observe the word of wisdom found in Doctrine and Covenants, section 89. Eat nutritious foods. Exercise regularly. Get enough sleep. When you do these things, you remain free from harmful addictions that have control over your life. You gain the blessings of a healthy body, an alert mind, and the guidance of the Holy Ghost. Any drug, chemical, or dangerous substance that is used to produce a sensation or a high can destroy your physical, mental, and spiritual well-being. These include hard drugs, prescription, or over-the-counter medications that are abused, and household chemicals. We do not want to harm our mortal bodies, for they are a gift of God, and part of our Heavenly Father's great plan of happiness is to reunite us with our mortal bodies and our spirits. Another basic necessity of life is clothing. A simplified life brings spiritual blessings required to wear simple and modest clothing. Our dress and grooming sends a message to others of who we are, and it also affects the way we act around others. When we're modestly dressed, we also invite the Spirit of the Lord to be a shield and a protection for us. Worldly trends and women's fashions are always inviting extremes. With the latest styles, many fashion designers appear to be trying to make two or three dresses out of the amount of the same fabric necessary for one. Mostly they're taking too much off the top and too much off the bottom of women's clothing, and occasionally they even scrimp around the middle, too. Men's fashions are also adopting extreme styles. In my day, they would be called sloppy and inappropriate. I believe that very casual dress is almost always followed by very casual manners. Many of you are trying too hard to be unique in your dress and grooming to attract what the Lord would consider the wrong kind of attention. In the Book of Mormon, the story of the Tree of Life, it was the people whose manner of dress was exceeding fine who mocked those who partook of the fruit of the tree. It is sobering to realize that the fashion-conscious mockers in this great and spacious building were responsible for embarrassing many of those who were ashamed and fell away into forbidden paths and were lost. President N. Eldon Tanner once cautioned us in these words, "Modesty in dress is a quality of mind and heart, born of respect for oneself, one's fellow man, and the Creator of us all." Modesty reflects an attitude of humility, decency, and propriety, consistent with the principles and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Let parents, teachers, and youth discuss the particulars of dress, grooming, and personal appearance. And with free agency, accept the responsibility to choose the right. Now let's turn to Thoreau's third requirement, that of shelter. Newspapers are filled with reports of the current housing crisis. We've been encouraged from almost every general conference that I can remember to not live beyond our means. Our income should be determined by the housing we can afford, not the neighbor's big house across the street. President Grant once said, "From my earliest recollection, from the days of Brigham Young until now, I have listened to men stand in the pulpit urging people not to run into debt. I believe that the great majority of our troubles today is caused through failure to carry out that counsel." One of the better ways to simplify our life is to follow the counsel we have so often received. Live within our income. Stay out of debt. Save for a rainy day. We should practice and increase the habits of thrift, industry, economy, and frugality. Members of well-managed families do not pay interest. They earn it. Thoreau's final necessity was fuel. We've been hearing a lot about fuel and energy, its high cost and limited supply, our unsafe and unpredictable dependence on suppliers, and the need for new and sustainable sources of energy. I leave that discussion of these complicated issues to leaders of government and industry. The fuel I want to discuss is spiritual fuel. The Lord has given us a beautiful plan of how we can return to Him, but the completion of our mortal journey requires spiritual fuel. We want to emulate the five virgins who had stored sufficient fuel to accompany the bridegroom when he came. What is required to maintain sufficient store of spiritual fuel? We must acquire a knowledge of God's eternal plan and our role in it, and then by living righteously, by surrendering our will to the will of the Lord, we receive the promised blessings. Elder William R. Bradford taught from this pulpit, "In righteousness there's great simplicity. In every case that confronts us in life, there's either a right way or a wrong way to proceed. If we choose the right way, we are sustained in our actions by principles of righteousness, in the which there is a power from heaven. If we choose the wrong way and act in that choice, there's no such heavenly promise or power. We are alone and are destined to fail." Just before Thoreau died, he was asked if he had made his peace with God. He replied, "I was not aware we had ever quarreled." In our search to obtain relief from the stresses of life, may we earnestly seek to simplify our lives. May we comply with the inspired counsel and direction the Lord has given to us in the great plan of happiness. May we be worthy of the companionship of the Holy Ghost and follow the guidance of the Spirit as we navigate through this mortal journey. May we prepare ourselves to accomplish the ultimate test of mortality, to return and live with our Heavenly Father, is my prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The Lord taught that except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Baptism is therefore essential for our salvation. Before the resurrected Savior ascended to heaven, he instructed his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." At the time of the restoration, he repeated his mandate. "Wherefore, you are called to cry repentance unto these people." The Lord's church has the responsibility to preach the gospel in the world. This is the foundation of missionary work, and the duty of our missionaries is to invite others to come unto Christ by helping them receive the restored gospel through faith in Jesus Christ and his atonement, repentance, baptism, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, and enduring to the end. I would like to speak and testify of the significant impact and the blessings of missionary work in the lives of converts, future generations, and missionaries, and how we can participate in missionary work. When I was 14 years old, on a beautiful August morning, Elder Prina and Elder Perkins knocked at our door. They began teaching our family about the true nature of God. In the visits that followed, they taught us how to pray. They also taught about the restoration and the plan of salvation. After the third visit, most of my family stopped listening to the missionaries, except for my 17-year-old sister Dina and me. We both felt the witness of the Holy Ghost in our hearts and received the spiritual confirmation that the message was true. We bought a copy of the Book of Mormon and began reading it. Every day after school, we would race home to get to the book first. While the first one home was reading, the other one impatiently waited until mealtime, ate in a hurry, and then took her turn reading until bedtime. Such was the excitement we felt. We started attending church, and soon we asked to be baptized. Our father readily gave his permission, but mother was hesitant, and it took one more month to persuade her to sign the permission slip. On the day of our baptism, she and the rest of our siblings went to church for the first time. She felt the Spirit. After hearing our testimonies, she went to the missionaries and asked them to start teaching her again. A few weeks later, mother and our younger sister and brothers were baptized. My life changed forever, and the gospel of Jesus Christ became the compelling force in my life. Words fail to express the deep feelings of gratitude for the Lord and the missionaries he sent to our home. The Lord blessed me with the knowledge of the restored gospel, and I felt an urgency to share this knowledge with others I wanted to be a missionary. Within months, my sister Dina and I were called as local missionaries in San Salvador. This calling gave us the opportunity to go door to door to share the glad news of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ and bring many people to the waters of baptism. In due time, we both served full-time missions in the Central American Mission. My mission had a great impact on my life. I learned to rely more on the Lord, to seek the guidance of the Spirit, and to feel an overwhelming love for God's children. My knowledge of the scriptures and my understanding of the doctrines increased. So did my desire to be obedient and to keep the commandments with exactness. My testimony of the Savior and His infinite atonement was strengthened. My missionary experiences became part of who and what I am. Missionary work became my passion. It has impacted my life and that of my family more than anything else. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland describes the impact his mission has had in his life with these words. Quote, "My mission means everything to me 47 years after the fact. There may have been one day in those 47 years that I have not thought of my mission. I'm just not sure what day that would have been." A couple of years ago, my grandson Christian was turning 8 and planning his baptismal service with great anticipation. He asked his mother if I could be one of the speakers and share my conversion story. When I asked him why he wanted me to do that, he replied, "Grandma, that is so important. Do you realize that if you hadn't accepted the gospel, I wouldn't be getting baptized? I wouldn't even be who I am." I don't know if missionaries realize the far-reaching impact of their work. In my own family, the blessings of the gospel have now touched 4 generations. Didn't President Hinckley say that when we save a girl, we save generations? I got married in the temple and have 8 children. They are all faithful members of the church endowed in the temple. 6 of them are now married and have their own children. At present, there are 34 of us. And that is not all. Both my husband and I serve missions, and our 2 sons and 3 of our 6 daughters have also served missions. Collectively, we have helped hundreds embrace the gospel in many countries. Some of those converts and their children have also served missions. Missionary work is the lifeblood of the church. There is no greater work, no more important work. It blesses the life of all those who participate in it. It will continue blessing future generations. You might be asking yourself, how can I assist in missionary work? In what ways can I participate? There are 2 fundamental truths to keep in mind as you embark in the work. First, have a clear understanding that God loves all His children and desires their salvation. In Doctrine and Covenants, we read, "And how great is His joy in the soul that repenteth." Second, our message of Jesus Christ and His restored gospel is the most important gift you have to give. As outlined in Preach My Gospel, missionary work is a 4-fold endeavor: finding investigators, teaching and baptizing, fellowshipping new members, and fellowshipping and teaching less active members. Every member of the church, children, youth, and adults, can assist in any or all of these efforts. Begin by being a good neighbor and a good friend. Set an example of righteousness and kindness. Let your smile radiate love, peace, and happiness. Live a gospel-centered life. Then, be more specific in your missionary efforts. Let me suggest some ideas. You might find 2 or 3 that work for you. If you have children at home, help prepare them for missionary service. Prepare yourself for missionary service. Invite family and friends to listen to the missionaries or to attend our church meetings and activities. Accompany the missionaries to investigators' homes, or invite the missionaries to teach non-members in your home. Invite people to a family home evening in your home. Invite people to a family history center, or help them do family history research. give referrals to the missionaries. Members can be the greatest and best source of referrals. Share your beliefs and testimony with non-member friends and family. Seek for opportunities to reach out to others. Extend friendship to investigators and new converts. Give your best efforts in finding those who are seeking the truth. If you have family members or friends on missions, send them letters of love and encouragement and pray for them. You will experience joy in the fruits of your labor. A greater enthusiasm for missionary work will strengthen your entire ward or branch. The whole church will feel the effects of your labor. When our daughter Margie was in the second grade, she invited her best friend to go with her to primary. Both were assigned parts for the sacrament meeting presentation. Her friend's father had rejected the missionaries in the past. But when Margie showed up in his house with a handful of church pamphlets, he listened carefully to her simple explanations and testimony of Joseph Smith and the first vision. He not only allowed his daughter to continue going to primary, but gave her permission to receive the lessons from the missionaries and be baptized. He and his wife attended the baptismal service. We can all participate in missionary work. This is the Lord's work, and he will help us do it. His gospel has to go to every nation, and we can be instruments in his hands to bless the lives of others by sharing with them his truth. We will be greatly blessed in the process. We are the children of a loving Heavenly Father. He sent his Son to open the way so we can live with him forever. Of this I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I rejoice with you in being members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. As President Monson shared the wonderful news of 5 new temples, I thought how across the world, on every continent, in large cities and in small villages, we are a great family of believers. Together, we have begun our march toward eternal life. It is the journey of journeys, and we go forward taking upon us the name of Christ, having a determination to serve him until the end. While there are many experiences like the one we are having today, full of spiritual power and confirmation, there are also days when we feel inadequate and unprepared, when doubt and confusion enter our spirits, when we have difficulty finding our spiritual footing. Part of the victory as disciples of Christ is what we do when these feelings come. Nearly 40 years ago, as I contemplated the challenge of a mission, I felt very inadequate and unprepared. I remember praying, "Heavenly Father, how can I serve a mission when I know so little? I believed in the church, but I felt my spiritual knowledge was very limited." As I prayed, the feeling came, "You don't know everything, but you know enough." That reassurance gave me the courage to take the next step into the mission field. Our spiritual journey is the process of a lifetime. We do not know everything in the beginning or even along the way. Our conversion comes step by step, line upon line. We first build a foundation of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We treasure the principles and ordinances of repentance, baptism, and receiving the Holy Ghost. We include a continuing commitment to prayer, a willingness to be obedient, and an ongoing witness of the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is powerful spiritual nourishment. We then remain steady and patient as we progress through mortality. At time, the Lord's answer will be, "You don't know everything, but you know enough. Enough to keep the commandments and to do what is right." Remember Nephi's words? "I know that he loveth his children. Nevertheless, I do not know the meaning of all things." I once visited a mission in southern Europe. I arrived on the day a new missionary was preparing to return home at his own insistence. He had his ticket to leave the very next day. We sat together in the mission president's home. The missionary told me about his challenging childhood, of learning disorders, of moving from one family to another. He spoke sincerely of his inability to learn a new language. Then he added, "Brother Anderson, I don't even know if God loves me." As he said those words, I felt a sure and forceful feeling come into my spirit. He does know I love him. He knows it. I let him continue for a few more minutes, and then I said, "Elder, I'm sympathetic to much of what you've said, but I must correct you on one thing. You do know God loves you. You know he does." As I said those words to him, the same spirit that had spoken to me spoke to him. He bowed his head and began to cry. "Brother Anderson," he said, "I do know God loves me. I do know it." He didn't know everything, but he knew enough. He knew God loved him. That priceless piece of spiritual knowledge was sufficient for his doubt to be replaced with faith. He found the strength to stay on his mission. Brothers and sisters, we each have moments of spiritual power, moments of inspiration and revelation. We must sink them deep into the chambers of our soul. As we do, we prepare our spiritual home storage for moments of personal difficulty. Jesus said, "Settle this in your hearts, that you will do the things which I shall teach and command you." Several years ago, a friend of mine had a young daughter die in a tragic accident. Hopes and dreams were shattered. My friend felt unbearable sorrow. He began to question what he believed. The mother of my friend wrote me a letter and asked if I would give him a blessing. As I laid my hands upon his head, the impression that came to me was, faith is not only a feeling, it is a decision. He would need to choose faith. My friend did not know everything, but he knew enough. He chose the road of faith and obedience. He got on his knees. His spiritual balance returned. It has been several years since that event. A short time ago, I received a letter from his son, who is now serving a mission. It was full of conviction and testimony. As I read his beautiful letter, I saw how a father's choice of faith in a very difficult time had deeply blessed the next generation. Challenges, difficulties, questions, doubts, these are part of our mortality. But we are not alone. As disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have enormous spiritual reservoirs of light and truth available to us. Fear and faith cannot coexist in our heart at the same time. Jesus said, "Be not afraid, only believe." Through the years, we take these important spiritual steps over and over again. We begin to see that he that receiveth light and continueth in God receiveth more light, and that light groweth brighter and brighter until the perfect day. Our questions and doubts are resolved or become less concerning to us. Our faith becomes simple and pure. We come to know what we already knew. Jesus said, "Except ye become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Hadley Pay is now 7 years old. Hadley was born with a very serious hearing impairment that required extensive surgery to bring even limited hearing. Her parents followed with tireless training to help her learn to speak. Hadley and her family have cheerfully adapted to the challenges of her deafness. Once, when Hadley was 4, she was standing in the checkout line at the grocery store with her mother. She looked behind her and saw a little boy sitting in a wheelchair. She noticed that the boy did not have legs. Although Hadley had learned to speak, she had difficulty controlling the volume of her voice. In her louder voice, she asked her mother why the little boy did not have legs. Her mother quietly and simply explained to Hadley that Heavenly Father makes all of his children different. "Okay," Hadley replied. Then, unexpectedly, Hadley turned to the little boy and said, "Did you know that when Heavenly Father made me, my ears did not work? That makes me special. He made you with no legs, and that makes you special. When Jesus comes, I will be able to hear, and you will get your legs. Jesus will make everything all right. Except ye become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Hadley knew enough. Jesus is the Christ. He is resurrected. He is our Savior and Redeemer. Through the prophet Joseph Smith, his priesthood was restored upon the earth. His prophet today is President Thomas S. Monson. I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The choir and congregation will now sing, "Come Ye Children of the Lord." And following the singing, we will hear from Elder Marcos A. Idukaitis of the 70. He will be followed by Elder Dallin H. Oakes of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. The choir will then sing, "Do What Is Right."
This is the 178th semi-annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Oh, Good morning, dear brothers and sisters. I feel a profound joy and honor in speaking to you today. I pray that God may guide my words and that His Spirit may be with us, so that he that preacheth and he that receiveth may understand one another, and both may be edified and rejoice together. I consider June 2, 1940, to be a very important day in the history of my family. On this day, my father was baptized into this church. Writing to his father, Elder Jack MacDonald, one of the missionaries who baptized my father, described the day with these words. Last Sunday was a specially beautiful day. We missionaries went out to a secluded spot on the river's edge, out in the country, and there Elder Jones and I, Elder MacDonald, made our first baptism. Anthony Aidukaitis entered into the icy waters and became a member of the church. Everything was perfect. The sky so blue, the countryside so still, so green, so lovely, that none of us could help feeling the presence of some great influence. Walking home with our new member, he said that he just couldn't explain how wonderful this day had been for him. How he actually felt like a new man. That was our first baptism. No credit to me or anybody. He converted himself. This event changed the history of my life. I'm not sure my father was able to foresee the wisdom of his act, but I love him for what he did that day. He passed away more than 30 years ago. But I will honor and bless his name forever. My father was the son of Lithuanians, but he was born in Scotland. He moved to Brazil when he was still young. His ability to speak English facilitated his conversion, since he could read the Book of Mormon in English, and there was not yet a reliable translation into Portuguese. This language barrier prevented my mother from joining the church until a few years later. But when she did, she became a powerful example of dedication to others and love of God and our family. She is here today. She is 92 years old. It gives me great joy to say that I love her for her great faithfulness. I will also honor and bless her name forever. I admire the courage my father had to be baptized into the church, in spite of the circumstances he faced at the time. It was not easy for him. His wife did not get baptized with him. The vices of drinking alcohol and smoking were strong temptations for him. He was poor. His mother was against his joining the church and told him that if he were baptized, she would no longer consider him her son. With fewer than 300 members in Brazil, the church did not have a single chapel there. I am truly astonished by my father's determination and courage. How could he make such a decision in the face of so many unfavorable circumstances? The answer is simple. It was because my father read the Book of Mormon. When he read it, he came to know of the truthfulness of the message of the Restoration. The Book of Mormon is a proof that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is true. Preach My Gospel teaches that the Book of Mormon, combined with the Spirit, is the most powerful resource in conversion. President Gordon B. Hinckley declared, "Those who have read the Book of Mormon prayerfully, be they rich or poor, learned or unlearned, have grown under its power. Without reservation, I promise you that if you will prayerfully read the Book of Mormon, regardless of how many times you previously have read it, There will come into your hearts the Spirit of the Lord. There will come a strengthened resolution to walk in obedience to His commandments. And there will come a stronger testimony of the living reality of the Son of God. Close quote. These promises came true for my father and for my family. In accordance with what we have been taught, we read the scriptures as a family every day. We have done so for many years. We have read the Book of Mormon several times in our home, and we will continue to do so. As promised, the Spirit of the Lord has come into the heart of our family, and we have felt a strengthened resolution to walk in obedience to His commandments and a stronger testimony of the living reality of the Son of God. When you know that the Book of Mormon is true, you know that Joseph Smith was called by God to restore the Church of Jesus Christ to the earth. You know that Joseph Smith saw the Father and the Son. You know that there is only one faith and one valid baptism. You know that a prophet of God lives on the earth today, and that he has all the keys of the priesthood and the right to exercise them, as Peter did anciently. You know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only name whereby you can receive salvation. You know that God the Father lives and that He loves us. You know that His plan of salvation is perfect, and you have a desire to perform the ordinances, live the commandments, and endure to the end. I feel sad when someone who has been given the Book of Mormon and had these things explained to him still refuses to read it. I feel sad that some people allow themselves to be influenced by others, refuse to investigate the book, and set it aside as something without value, never participating in the spiritual banquet it offers. To me, this is incomprehensible. It is as if a son or a daughter, separated from a loving father, refused to read a letter from him without even opening the envelope. Those who make such a choice are like spoiled children who refuse to even taste the meal tenderly prepared for them by their loving mother. God reveals His truth when people follow Moroni's exhortation in Moroni chapter 10, verses 3, 4, and 5 in the Book of Mormon. Preach My Gospel summarizes Moroni's instructions as follows. 1. Read the Book of Mormon and ponder its message concerning Jesus Christ. 2. Pray to God with faith in Jesus Christ to receive a testimony that the Book of Mormon is true and that Joseph Smith is the prophet of the restoration. 3. Pray sincerely and have real intent, which means intent to act on the answer received from God. To those who may argue that we cannot know these things, I testify that we can, when we are humble enough to do as God has instructed us through His prophets on this earth. To believe otherwise would be to accept the absurd notion that God does not know where truth can be found, or does not have the power to show it unto us. Just because someone has not acted on the promise of this book does not mean that others have not done so. Why do I love and honor the name of my Father? Because my Father read and acted on the promise of the Book of Mormon. Why do I love and honor the name of my Father? Because He did not recoil from the answer He received, even while facing great challenges. Why do I love and honor the name of my Father? Because He blessed my life, even before I was born, by having the courage to do what God expected Him to do. I invite all who hear me today to read the Book of Mormon and to apply the promise it contains. Those who do will know that the book is true. I bear my testimony that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. Because of this, I know that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. I know he did not write the book, but translated it by the power of God. I know that Thomas S. Monson is a prophet of God, the only man on earth that holds all the keys of the priesthood and has the right to exercise them. I know that Jesus Christ is our Savior and he lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We live in the perilous times prophesied by the Apostle Paul. Those who try to walk the straight and narrow path see inviting detours on every hand. We can be distracted, degraded, downhearted, or depressed. How can we have the Spirit of the Lord to guide our choices and keep us on the path? In modern revelation, the Lord gave the answer in this commandment, "And that thou mayest more fully keep thyself unspotted from the world, thou shalt go to the house of prayer and offer up thy sacraments upon my holy day. For verily, this is a day appointed unto you to rest from your labors and to pay thy devotions unto the Most High." This is a commandment with a promise. By participating weekly and appropriately in the ordinance of the sacrament, we qualify for the promise that we will always have His Spirit to be with us. That Spirit is the foundation of our testimony. It testifies of the Father and the Son, brings all things to our remembrance, and leads us into truth. It is the compass to guide us on our path. This gift of the Holy Ghost, President Wilford Woodruff taught, is the greatest gift that can be bestowed upon man. The ordinance of the sacrament makes the sacrament meeting the most sacred and important meeting in the church. It is the only Sabbath meeting the entire family can attend together. Its content, in addition to the sacrament, should always be planned and presented to focus our attention on the atonement and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. My first memories of sacrament meeting are set in the small Utah town where I was ordained a deacon and participated in passing the sacrament. Measured against those memories, the sacrament meetings I now attend in many different wards are greatly improved. Typically, the sacrament is administered, passed, and received by the members in an atmosphere of quiet reverence. The conducting of the meeting, including the necessary business, is brief and dignified, and the talks are spiritual in content and delivery. The music is appropriate, and so are the prayers. This is the standard, and it represents great progress since the experiences of my youth. There are occasional exceptions. I sense that some in the rising generation, and even some adults, have not yet come to understand the significance of this meeting and the importance of individual reverence and worship in it. The things I feel impressed to teach here are addressed to those who are not yet understanding and practicing these important principles and not yet enjoying the promised spiritual blessings of always having His guiding Spirit to be with them. I begin with how members of the church should prepare themselves to participate in the ordinance of the sacrament. In a worldwide leadership meeting 5 years ago, Elder Russell M. Nelson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles taught the priesthood leaders of the church how to plan and conduct sacrament meetings. Quote, "We commemorate His atonement in a very personal way," Elder Nelson said. "We bring a broken heart and a contrite spirit to our sacrament meeting. It is the highlight of our Sabbath day observance. We are seated well before the meeting begins. During that quiet interval, prelude music is subdued. This is not a time for conversation or transmission of messages. Teach your people to respect a period of prayerful meditation as you prepare spiritually for the sacrament. End of quote. When the Savior appeared to the Nephites following his resurrection, he taught them that they should stop the practice of sacrifice by the shedding of blood. Instead, ye shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That commandment, repeated in the modern revelation directing us to partake of the sacrament each week, tells us how we should prepare. As Elder Nelson taught, quote, each member of the church bears responsibility for the spiritual enrichment that can come from a sacrament meeting, end of quote. In his writings on the doctrines of salvation, President Joseph Fielding Smith teaches that we partake of the sacrament as our part of commemorating the Savior's death and sufferings for the redemption of the world. This ordinance was introduced so that we can renew our covenants to serve Him, to obey Him, and to always remember Him. President Smith adds, quote, we cannot retain the Spirit of the Lord if we do not consistently comply with this commandment. End of quote. How we dress is an important indicator of our attitude and preparation for any activity in which we will engage. If we are going swimming or hiking or playing on the beach, our clothing, including our footwear, will indicate this. The same should be true of how we dress when we are to participate in the ordinance of the sacrament. It is like going to the temple. Our manner of dress indicates the degree to which we understand and honor the ordinance in which we will participate. During sacrament meeting, and especially during the sacrament service, we should concentrate on worship and refrain from all other activities, especially from behavior that could interfere with the worship of others. Even a person who slips into quiet slumber does not interfere with others. Sacrament meeting is not a time for reading books or magazines. Young people, it is not a time for whispered conversations on cell phones or for texting persons at other locations. When we partake of the sacrament, we make a sacred covenant that we will always remember the Savior. How sad to see persons obviously violating that covenant in the very meeting where they are making it. The music of sacrament meeting is a vital part of our worship. The scriptures teach that the song of the righteous is a prayer unto the Lord. The First Presidency has declared that some of the greatest sermons are preached by the singing of hymns. How wonderful when every person in attendance joins in the worship of singing, especially in the hymn that helps us prepare to partake of the sacrament. All sacrament meeting music requires careful planning, always remembering that this music is for worship, not for performance. President Joseph Fielding Smith taught, quote, this is an occasion when the gospel should be presented, when we should be called upon to exercise faith and to reflect on the mission of our Redeemer, and to spend time in the consideration of the saving principles of the gospel, and not for other purposes. Amusement, laughter, light-mindedness are all out of place in the sacrament meetings of the Latter-day Saints. We should assemble in the spirit of prayer, of meekness, with devotion in our hearts. End of quote. When we do this, when we join in the solemnity that should always accompany the ordinance of the sacrament and the worship of this meeting, we are qualified for the companionship and revelation of the Spirit. This is the way we get direction for our lives and peace along the way. The resurrected Lord emphasized the importance of the sacrament when he visited the American continent and instituted this ordinance among the faithful Nephites. He blessed the emblems of the sacrament and gave them to his disciples and the multitude, commanding, "And this shall ye always do to those who repent and are baptized in my name. And ye shall do it in remembrance of my blood, which I have shed for you, that ye may witness unto the Father that ye do always remember me. And if ye do always remember me, ye shall have my Spirit to be with you. And if ye shall always do these things, blessed are ye, for ye are built upon my rock. But whoso among you shall do more or less than these are not built upon my rock, but are built upon a sandy foundation. And when the rain descends and the floods come and the winds blow and beat upon them, they shall fall." The sacrament is the ordinance that replaced the blood sacrifices and burnt offerings of the Mosaic Law. And with it came the Savior's promise, "And whoso cometh unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, him will I baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost." Now I speak particularly to the priesthood holders who officiate in the sacrament. This ordinance should always be performed with reverence and dignity. Priests who offer the prayers in behalf of the congregation should speak the words slowly and distinctly, expressing the terms of the covenants and promised blessings. This is a very sacred act. The teachers who prepare and the deacons who pass the emblems of the sacrament also perform a very sacred act. I love President Thomas S. Monson's account of how, as a 12-year-old deacon, he was asked by the bishop to take the sacrament to a bedfast brother who longed for this blessing. "His gratitude overwhelmed me," President Monson said. "The Spirit of the Lord came over me. I stood on sacred ground." End of quote. All who officiate in this sacred ordinance stand on sacred ground. Young men who officiate in the ordinance of the sacrament should be worthy. The Lord has said, "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." The scriptural warning about partaking of the sacrament unworthily surely applies also to those who officiate in that ordinance. In administering discipline to church members who have committed serious sins, a bishop can temporarily withdraw the privilege of partaking of the sacrament. That same authority is surely available to withdraw the privilege of officiating in that sacred ordinance. What I said earlier about the importance of appropriate dress for those who receive the ordinance of the sacrament obviously applies with special force to the young men of the Aaronic priesthood who officiate in any part of that sacred ordinance. All should be well-groomed and modestly dressed. There should be nothing about their personal appearance or actions that would call special attention to themselves or distract anyone present from full attention to the worship and covenant-making that are the purpose of this sacred ordinance. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland gave a valuable teaching on this subject in General Conference 13 years ago. Since most of our current deacons were not even born when these words were last spoken here, I repeat them for their benefit and that of their parents and teachers. Quote, "May I suggest that wherever possible, a white shirt be worn by the deacons, teachers, and priests who handle the sacrament. For sacred ordinances in the church, we often use ceremonial clothing, and a white shirt could be seen as a gentle reminder of the white clothing you wore in the baptismal font and an anticipation of the white shirt you will soon wear into the temple and on to your missions. End of quote. Finally, the sacrament is administered only when authorized by the one holding the keys to this priesthood ordinance. This is why the sacrament is not generally served in the home or at family reunions, even where there are sufficient priesthood holders available. Those who officiate at the sacrament table, prepare the sacrament, or pass it to the congregation should be designated by one who holds or exercises the keys of this ordinance. I refer to the bishopric or to the presidencies of the teachers or deacons' quorums. My house is a house of order, the Lord declared. How can we have the Spirit of the Lord to guide our choices so that we will remain unspotted from the world and on the safe path through mortality? We need to qualify for the cleansing power of the atonement of Jesus Christ. We do this by keeping his commandment to come to him with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and in that wonderful weekly meeting, partake of the emblems of the sacrament and make the covenants that qualify us for the precious promise that we will always have his Spirit to be with us. That we may always do so is my humble prayer, which I offer in the name of him whose atonement makes it all possible, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
Who was his Christ?
Thank you, brethren and Sister Allred, for your inspiring words. We likewise express our appreciation to the Tabernacle Choir for the beautiful music they provided this morning. It will now be our pleasure to hear the choir sing, O Thou Kind and Gracious Father, after which President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, second counselor in the First Presidency, will be our concluding speaker at this session. Following President Uchtdorf's remarks, the choir will sing, I Need Thee Every Hour. The benediction will then be offered by Elder Craig A. Carden of the 70, and conference will be adjourned until 2 o'clock this afternoon. Now singing by the choir.
My dear brothers and sisters and friends, what a glorious day for us to witness the announcement of 5 new temples by our beloved prophet. What a beautiful day for all of us. Toward the end of World War II, my father was drafted into the German army and sent to the Western Front, leaving my mother alone to care for our family. Though I was only 3 years old, I can still remember this time of fear and hunger. We lived in Czechoslovakia, and with every passing day, the war came nearer and the danger grew greater. Finally, during the cold winter of 1944, my mother decided to flee to Germany, where her parents were living. She bundled us up and somehow managed to get us on one of the last refugee trains heading west. Traveling during that time was dangerous. Everywhere we went, the sound of explosions, distressed faces, and ever-present hunger reminded us that we were in a war zone. Along the way, the train stopped occasionally to get supplies. One night, during one of these stops, my mother hurried out of the train to search for some food for her four children. When she returned, to her great horror, the train and her children were gone. Weighed down with worry, desperate prayers filled her heart. She frantically searched the large and dark train station, urgently crisscrossing the numerous tracks while hoping against hope that the train had not already departed. Perhaps I will never know all that went through my mother's heart and mind on that black night as she searched through a grim railroad station for her lost children. That she was terrified, I have no doubt. I'm certain it crossed her mind that if she did not find this train, she might never see her children again. I know with certainty her faith overcame her fear, and her hope overcame her despair. She was not the woman who would sit and bemoan tragedy. She moved. She put her faith and hope into action. And so she ran from track to track and from train to train until she finally found our train. It had been moved to a remote area of the station. There at last, she found her children again. I have often thought about that night and what my mother must have endured. If I could go back in time and sit by her side, I would ask her how she managed to go on in the face of fears. I would ask about faith and hope and how she overcame despair. While that is impossible, perhaps today I could sit by your side and by the side of any who might feel discouraged, worried, or lonely. Today I would like to speak with you about the infinite power of hope. Hope is one leg of a three-legged stool together with faith and charity. These three stabilize our lives regardless of the rough or uneven surfaces we might encounter at the time. The scriptures are clear and certain about the importance of hope. The Apostle Paul taught that the scriptures were written to the end that we might have hope. Hope has the power to fill our lives with happiness. Its absence, when this desire of our heart is delayed, can make the heart sick. Hope is a gift of the Spirit. It is a hope that through the atonement of Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection, we shall be raised unto life eternal, and this because of our faith in the Savior. This kind of hope is both a principle of promise as well as a commandment. And as with all commandments, we have the responsibility to make it an active part of our lives and overcome the temptation to lose hope. Hope in our Heavenly Father's merciful plan of happiness leads to peace, mercy, rejoicing, and gladness. The hope of salvation is like a protective helmet. It is the foundation of our faith and an anchor to our souls. Moroni, in his solitude, even after having witnessed the complete destruction of his people, believed in hope. In the twilight of the Nephite nation, Moroni wrote that without hope, we cannot receive an inheritance in the kingdom of God. But why then is there despair? The scriptures say that there must be an opposition in all things. So it is with faith, hope, and charity. Doubt, despair, and failure to care for our fellow man lead us into temptation, which can cause us to forfeit choice and precious blessings. The adversary uses despair to bind hearts and minds in suffocating darkness. Despair drains from us all that is vibrant and joyful and leaves behind the empty remnants of what life was meant to be. Despair kills ambition, advances sickness, pollutes the soul, and deadens the heart. Despair can seem like a staircase that leads only and forever downward. Hope, on the other hand, is like the beam of sunlight rising up and above the horizon of our present circumstances. It pierces the darkness with a brilliant dawn. It encourages, inspires us to place our trust in the loving care of an eternal Heavenly Father who has prepared a way for those who seek for eternal truth in a world of relativism, confusion, and of fear. What then is hope? The complexities of language offer several variations and intensities of the word hope. For example, a toddler may hope for a toy phone. An adolescent may hope for a phone call from a special friend. And an adult may simply hope that the phone will stop ringing altogether. I wish to speak today of the hope that transcends the trivial and centers on the hope of Israel, the great hope of mankind, even our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Hope is not knowledge, but rather the abiding trust that the Lord will fulfill his promise to us. It is confidence that if we live according to God's laws and the words of his prophets now, we will receive desired blessings in the future. It is believing and expecting that our prayers will be answered. It is manifest in confidence, optimism, enthusiasm, and patient perseverance. In the language of the gospel, this hope is sure, unwavering, and active. The prophets of old speak of a firm hope and a lively hope. It is a hope glorifying God through good works. With hope comes joy and happiness. With hope, we can have patience and bear our afflictions. There are things we hope for and things we hope in. The things we hope for are often future events. If only we could look beyond the horizon of mortality into what awaits us beyond this life. Is it possible to imagine a more glorious future than the one prepared for us by our Heavenly Father? Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we need not fear, for we will live forever, never to taste of death again. Because of his infinite atonement, we can be cleansed of sin and stand pure and holy before the judgment bar. The Savior is truly the author of our salvation. And what kind of existence can we hope for? Those who come unto Christ, repent of their sins, and live in faith will reside forever in peace. Think of the worth of this eternal gift surrounded by those we love. We will know the meaning of ultimate joy as we progress in knowledge and in happiness. No matter how bleak the chapter of our lives may look today, because of the life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we may hope and be assured that the ending of the book of our lives will exceed our grandest expectations. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The things we hope in sustain us during our daily walk. They uphold us through trials, temptations, and sorrow. Everyone has experienced discouragement and difficulty. Indeed, there are times when the darkness may seem unbearable. It is in these times that the divine principles of the restored gospel we hope in can uphold us and carry us until once again we walk in the light. We hope in Jesus Christ, in the goodness of God, in the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, in the knowledge that prayers are heard and answered. Because God has been faithful and kept his promises in the past, we can hope with confidence that God will keep his promises to us in the present and in the future. In times of distress, we can hold tightly to the hope that things will work together for our good as we follow the counsel of God's prophets. This type of hope in God, his goodness, and his power refreshes us with courage during difficult challenges and gives us strength to those who feel threatened by enclosing walls of fear, doubt, and despair. Hope leads to good works. We learn to cultivate hope the same way we learn to walk, one step at a time. As we study the scriptures, speak with our Heavenly Father daily, commit to keep the commandments of God, like the word of wisdom and painful tiding, we attain hope. We grow in our ability to abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost as we more perfectly live the gospel. There may be times when we must make a courageous decision to hope even when everything around us contradicts this hope. Like Father Abraham, we will against hope believe in hope. Or as one writer expressed, in the midst of winter, we find within us an invincible summer. Faith, hope, and charity complement each other. And as one increases, the others grow as well. Hope comes of faith for. Without faith, there is no hope. In like manner, faith comes of hope. For faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hope is critical to both faith and charity. When disobedience, disappointment, and procrastination erode faith, hope is there to uphold us. When frustration and impatience challenge charity, hope braces our resolve and urges us to care for our fellow men even without expectation of reward. The brighter our hope, the greater our faith. The stronger our hope, the purer our charity. The things we hope for lead us to faith, while the things we hope in lead us to charity. The three qualities, faith, hope, and charity, working together, grounded on the truth and light of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ, lead us to abound in good works. Hope from personal experience. Each time a hope is fulfilled, it creates confidence and leads to greater hope. I can think of many instances in my life where I learned firsthand the power of hope. I well remember the days in my childhood encompassed by the horrors of and despair of a world war, the lack of educational opportunities, life-threatening health issues during youth, and the challenging and discouraging economic experiences as a refugee. The example of our mother, even in the worst of times, to move forward and put faith and hope into action, not just worrying or wishful thinking, sustained our family and me and gave confidence that present circumstances would give way to future blessings. I know from these experiences that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ and our membership in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints that strengthen faith, offer a bright hope, and lead disciples of Jesus Christ to charity. Hope sustains us through despair. If only we could glimpse for a moment what the Lord has in store for us, not only in the next life, but in this one as well. Our hope would be unshakable, and despair could never overcome us. Hope teaches that there is reason to rejoice even when all seems dark around us. With Jeremiah, I proclaim, "Blessed is the man whose hope the Lord is." With Joel, I testify, "The Lord is the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." With Nephi, I declare, "Press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and the love of God and of all men, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end. Behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life." This is the quality of hope we must cherish and develop. Such a mature hope comes in and through our Savior Jesus Christ for every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as the Savior is pure. The Lord has given us a reassuring message of hope. Fear not, little flock. God will wait with open arms to receive those who give away their sins and continue in faith, hope, and charity. And to all who suffer, to all who feel discouraged, worried, or lonely, I say with love and deep concern for you, never give in, never surrender, never allow despair to overcome your spirit. Embrace and rely upon the hope of Israel, for the love of the Son of God pierces all darkness, softens all sorrow, and gladdens every heart. Of this I testify and leave you my blessing. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gift of Thy Son, for Thy church restored to the earth, or for this opportunity of being gathered in this conference to worship Thee. We lift our hearts and voices unto Thee in prayerful adoration and praise. We thank Thee that the borders of Thy kingdom, of Thy habitation, continue to be enlarged, and pray that the gift and power of the priesthood may bless the lives of Thy children and the families of the earth, that Thy promises may be realized. Be with us, bless us with unity to this end, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been the first session of the 178th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the Church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.